Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. I want to speak to you this morning on the necessity of holiness. So our text reads, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In our text, we are exhorted to two duties: to follow both peace with all men, and to follow holiness. But the emphasis is on the second, to pursue holiness. In the original language, the pronoun "which" refers only to holiness and not to peace with all men. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is the qualification for seeing the Lord. If there is no holiness in our lives, if we are not earnestly following after holiness, then there is no assurance that we will ever see the Lord in eternity. This text ought to make you serious about the way you live your life as a Christian. This text ought to wake you up out of spiritual slumber. For if there is no holiness in your life, then there is no heaven for you. For what is it to see the Lord? It's to dwell in His presence. And the reference is to eternity. It implies entrance into heaven, even as Stephen proclaimed as they stoned him to death in Acts 7:55, speaking of Stephen, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the..." own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. In Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. And therefore, we're not to take holiness lightly. It's not an option. Sanctification is necessary for our salvation. And we shall not see God without it. No unsanctified person shall enter into heaven. Search the Scriptures and see whether they be so. This be so. No holiness, no heaven. We must take very seriously then the necessity of a personal and practical sanctification. So I ask you a very probing and practical question concerning your Christianity today. Are you actively pursuing holiness? And if not, what do you think the consequences will be if you continue that way? And please keep these questions then in mind as we attempt to open up our text. So let's look at the text. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now this verb follow after, dioko in the Greek, is very interesting. It means to earnestly pursue, to run after in order to catch. It's like a hunter that relentlessly tracks down his prey. In applying this to holiness, we are to earnestly to pursue it. We are to relentlessly track it down, because without it, no man shall see the Lord. This means that it's your responsibility to pursue holiness and live godly lives. You must be diligent in it. You must apply yourself and exert energy towards it. God expects every Christian to live a holy life. Secondly, the verb follow after is in the imperative mood in the original. That means the Lord is commanding us to follow after holiness. It's our duty. It's not an option. The Lord commands us to earnestly pursue holiness. The writer to Hebrews, then, is pressing this duty upon us. It's our responsibility. And it requires diligence. It requires effort. It requires earnestness. Is that the way you're pursuing holiness? Third, this commandment is in the present tense, which means we are to keep on pursuing holiness. It's a continual action in the life of a believer. It's a lifelong task. You cannot give up on it. You must be actively and daily pursuing holiness. Holiness. And fourth, as we noted earlier, without which no man shall see the Lord, refers specifically to holiness. Now in the Greek, the New Testament Greek language, the pronoun that corresponds to the noun, the antecedent pronoun, must have the same gender. Peace is feminine. The pronoun which is masculine. Holiness is masculine. So the pronoun of which correlates only to holiness. And this is very important for our understanding of the text. It is without holiness that no man shall see the Lord. So holiness here is what is emphasized. And fifth, I want to consider the meaning of the noun holiness. In the Greek, the word is hagiosmon, or hagiosmos, as the lexicon form is. And this New Testament word is often translated sanctification. And the essence of holiness, or hagiosmos, is separation and purification. There is a twofold principle of holiness taught in Scripture. First, there is separation from what is unclean, from the world, from sin. And secondly, it's a purification in the sense of moral purity, of godliness and holiness of life, conformity to the moral law of God. These two principles are the essence of holiness. To be holy is to separate ourselves from sin and to live in conformity to the moral precepts of God. In the New Testament, this emphasis is always on the ethical aspect. It emphasizes the moral purity in the life of the believer, the heartfelt obedience and conformity to His Word. It speaks of personal and practical holiness in the life. So for this morning, I want to further examine the meaning of holiness in our text. Negatively, what it isn't, and positively, what it is. First, what holiness isn't. Holiness is not sinless perfection. In our earthly lives, we shall never be perfectly holy. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, in verse 10 of 1 John 1, if we say we have not sinned, that is, committed acts of sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Converted Christians have a principle of indwelling sin within them still, and they still commit acts of sin. The difference is that the reigning power of sin has been broken. They're no longer bond slaves to sin. We do not live in the habitual practice of sin. And when we do commit acts of sin, it is an act out of character of who we are. We're out of character. In this life, we will always grapple with sin. We won't be sinless until glory, until the resurrection. Paul states... and talks about this struggle with sin, indwelling sin in Romans 7. He says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin as a noun, sin as a principle that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is always present with me. So we must fight. We must lay aside the sin that so easily besets us and run the race that God has set before us. In one sense, we are in a continual warfare against indwelling sin. We're in warfare against the devil and the world. But there will be a day in glory where we will be sinless and can rest once and for all from fighting and struggling against sin. See, holiness is a progressive work whereby the Lord changes us from one glory to another. It's a process where the believer is made holy in the life. And we are progressing in holiness. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. But we will never be entirely holy in this life. Even the most holiness of men have many blemishes and defects. If you don't think so, you greatly underestimate the curse and the fall of Adam. But we are to grow in grace and to continue to grow in grace. Now, secondly, holiness is not an imputed state of righteousness. What I'm saying is that holiness referred to in our text is not justification. See, justification is a legal standing where God declares the sinner righteous by virtue of Christ's perfect obedience. In his active and passive obedience, he satisfied all the demands of God's holy law. And he merited a perfect righteousness for us by suffering the penalty in our place as our substitute. And this righteousness is imputed to the sinner. It is a gift to the sinner. The sinner receives it and grabs hold of it by faith. And God declares the sinner righteous. But not that is not the holiness that our text is presenting to us. The holiness referred to in our text is not imputed righteousness, but an imparted righteousness. It refers to practical holiness in the life of a Christian. It's what we refer to as progressive sanctification. There is such a thing as positional sanctification, referring to a state of believers as sanctified by virtue of their union with Christ. But our text refers to Christian experience and the pursuit and tracking down of holiness. Third, holiness is not self-righteous obedience. Such alleged holiness looks down upon others, as if you were better than others, as if you were more holy than others. Holiness typically becomes self-righteousness when we add to or supplement the Word of God. The Pharisees were notorious for this. They added their oral law, the tradition of the elders, to supplement and interpret God's written law, the Scripture. Our Lord speaks very derogatory about this tradition. He says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And this supplement was a massive body of legal pronouncements, is a rigid code of moral and ceremonial acts that were added. And this oral tradition developed over the centuries, and most notable was the mitzvot, a compilation of 613 commandments to supplement the law of Moses. 365 were laws of prohibition, 248 positive commands. They had a whole body of do's and don'ts. And outwardly, the Pharisees and scribes appeared to be the great keepers of the law. They were the righteous ones. They were the true keepers of the law, the real godly ones. But their scrupulous keeping of the oral tradition was a mere pretense. It was a show of religion, steeped in pride and self-righteousness. Human self-righteousness is always self-glorying. All their works of righteousness, they were seeking their own glorification and not God's. It was all self-serving. The Pharisees and scribes placed human tradition above divine revelation. They gave their oral traditions more authority than the Scriptures and greater precedent than the Word of God. They placed man-made rules above the commandments of God. That's the great evil of tradition. It pushes out, it ends up invalidating and nullifying the Word of God. We need to be careful that our Christianity is not superficially reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts which may have no warrant from Scripture, being dictated by our culture or our religious traditions. Many Christians and so-called fundamentalists think holiness is a list of prohibitions. You can't drink. You can't smoke. You can't dance. You can't watch R-rated movies or whatever they call them, G or PG. I don't watch. You can't wear pants. Your dress has to be a certain length. And you can go on and on. This list is different depending on the group and their tradition and their culture. And if we make these do's and don'ts the measure of our holiness, then we necessarily are going to be self-righteous and look down upon other brothers and sisters who don't follow our set of extra-biblical rules. If we look at holiness in this way, we are in danger of becoming just like the Pharisees. Beware of religious tradition. And fourth, holiness is not an external righteousness or merely an outward conformity to God's law. The Lord condemned the Pharisees for a mere formal righteousness, which was only outward conformity to the law. But in their hearts, they were as wicked and unacceptable to God as any unconverted sinner. Listen to what Christ says about the great religious leaders of the Jews. In Matthew 23:25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make the outside of the cup and of the platter. You clean it. But within, they are full of extortion and excess." And then in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." The danger is that you substitute external formalism for inward holiness. True holiness does not consist in merely attending the church services, partaking of the Lord's Supper, being baptized, and the like. These things are necessary for our spiritual well-being, but they do not in themselves constitute holiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord gave examples of mere inward holiness. The outward act, for instance, of murder was inconceivable to the Pharisee. But inwardly they were full of hatred. And Christ says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whatsoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." See, they committed murder in their heart by their hatred. As John says in his first epistle, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." You see, the sin is in the heart, from the heart. Even though they didn't do the outward act, but from within, they committed murder. Another one was the outward act of sexual immorality. Again, unthinkable to the Pharisees. But in their heart, they still lusted after the flesh. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." Sin is in the heart. The Lord looks upon the heart, and practical holiness reflects the inward state of the heart. One can be outwardly righteous, but inwardly wicked. And men naturally look to the outward appearance, but God looks to the heart. Natural man can change his behavior, but he cannot change his heart. Unregenerate man is at best only capable of external righteousness. God demands righteousness from the heart. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ? And he says, "What good things must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" He looked at religion as outward compliance to God's law. And Christ answered, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the rich man responded in his self-righteousness. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" As if he had filled these demands. He had no understanding of the wickedness of his heart. He's steeped in self-righteousness. He understood nothing of the spirituality of the law. And Christ exposed this wickedness of his proud heart by a gracious invitation. "Go and sell what thou hast. Give to the poor. And thou shalt treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." That was too much for the rich man. Christ had exposed the covetousness of his heart. He loved money more than eternal life. And he wouldn't give up his money and possessions. So he was steeped in heart idolatry. And the young man went away grieved, we're told, for he had great possessions. Outwardly, he possessed a very moral and righteous appearance. But inwardly, he was full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He was as the whited sepulcher, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, fifth, holiness is not the possession of so-called spiritual gifts. The charismatics and Pentecostals have based their religion on excitement and miraculous spiritual gifts. Miracles, tongues, healings, visions, prophecy. And the spiritual gifts to them are the measure of holiness, not practical godliness in the life. My first years as a professing Christian, I spent in a charismatic fellowship. I remember a type of spiritual competition where the more you spoke in tongues, the more you prophesied and saw visions, the more holy you were. So many faked it. Many imagined it. And this was the measure of their holiness. It was all about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the so-called charismata, the spiritual gifts. The ones that prophesied, the ones that saw visions, these were the holy ones. It was religion based upon emotions and excitement, and there was plenty of it. But practical holiness was hardly ever talked about, if talked about. Concerning miracles, our Lord said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" So holiness is not religious feelings and excitement. Many can be touched and roused by a sermon, but their hearts are not changed. They can weep over their sin, rejoice in the grace of God, but it's only skin deep. You remember the parable of the sower and the stony ground hearer. He received the word with joy. It was an emotional experience. Yet he didn't have root in himself. He endured for a little while, and then he fell away, back into the world. Feelings and emotions and excitement are only temporary. And finally, sixth, holiness is not just talking about holiness. Holiness is not lip service. We talk to those brothers and sisters and, oh, they're so holy in their conversation. Oh, they're so spiritual in their conversation. Christ charged the Pharisees and scribes with hypocrisy by quoting a passage from Scripture. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Talk is cheap. So many professing Christians give only lip service to God. They have a great skill for speaking spiritually, but their lives don't square with the spirituality they articulate. They are like the character Talkative in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. You remember that. Well, that's what holiness isn't. And so in the second part, I'd like to speak about what holiness is. This is a practical holiness. But let me first preface it by two things. First, the Holy Spirit is the author of our sanctification. There is no progress in holiness. There is no growth in holiness without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to all believers to indwell them and to make them holy. It is His special office to sanctify us. And that sanctification is the result of a vital union with Christ, which is always evidenced in the bearing of fruit in the life. Secondly, practical holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. On the one hand, there is no progress in holiness, no growth in holiness, without the work of the Holy Spirit from within. The Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to live a godly life, an obedient life. However, there will be no holiness unless the Christian makes the effort. It is the Christian's responsibility to be diligent and earnest in pursuing holiness. That is the thrust of our text this morning. In systematic theologies, you will find this aspect of sanctification referred to as man's cooperation with God. So first, true holiness reflects the moral character of God in the life. Every Christian is called to holiness because God is holy. Peter writes, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The divine attribute of holiness describes the purity of God's moral perfection. God's holiness is expressed in His moral law. It is the very transcript of His holiness that He has given to us in His inscripturated word. And therefore, holiness is nothing less than heartfelt obedience to the Word of God, to God's law. A holy person will pursue obedience to the law of God. There will be a habitual effort to obey God's Word, to esteem all of God's precepts, and hate every false way. Not to cherry pick and pick and choose only the commandments you want to choose, but to have respect to all of God's precepts. This kind of holiness will rejoice in God's commandments, like David said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." And this type of obedience is completely different than the Pharisees. It's an obedience out of gratitude, out of love for God, out of thankfulness to God. It's not a legal, arrogant, self-righteousness keeping of the law as the Pharisees did. They did it out of pride, to be seen of men, and used it to their own advantage. But the Christian, obedience is a demonstration of our love to God. It's a show of gratitude. Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Apostle John wrote, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandment. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The motive for the Christian's obedience to God is love, it's thankfulness, it's gratitude. It's not a legalistic attempt to obey God. Now, secondly, true holiness will show itself in what is referred to as passive graces, graces that show submission to the will of God. A true holy person will follow after forgiveness, forbearance, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness. A couple of texts I'd like to read to you. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14. Here it instructs us to put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. In Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Indeed, how can we expect the Lord to forgive our trespasses if we don't forgive those who trespass against us? Christ even told us in Matthew 6:15, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Sobering thought, is it not? There are professing Christians who are habitually anger in their temperament, who are constantly sharp with their tongues, always contentious, always causing strife, obnoxious, insulting, spiteful, vindictive, and that demonstrates very little progress towards holiness. Demonstrates that this soul is in danger of never seeing the Lord. Third, a holy person will pursue charity and brotherly kindness. A holy person will strive to follow the words of 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, in which we're so familiar with. You know, the Apostle Paul states in Romans 13:10 that love worketh no ill towards his neighbor. And therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul here refers to the second table of the law. The laws would deal with our relationship with man. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness and the like are briefly comprehended in this one overshadowing law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Charity, then, is the more excellent way, or love. Fourth, a holy person will endeavor to show mercy specifically to others. The Colossians 3:12 passage we just read tells us to put on bowels of mercy. Like Dorcas, who made coats and garments for poor widows, we must pursue a heart of compassion. Are you pursuing mercy? It will take denying yourself. It'll take thinking about others, considering the needs of others, have compassion on others. You must be unselfish, even as Christ was. Christ didn't come to do His own will. He came to do the will of the Father and fulfill all that the Father had commissioned Him to do. He was the servant of the Most High God. And He continually denied Himself to minister to others. Fifth, the Holy Person will follow after humility. The Lord hates a proud look, and pride is an abomination to Him. And a godly man will pursue lowliness of mind and esteem others better than himself. Do we do that? Humility necessarily follows a consciousness of sin, of who we are before God. We're God's creatures. And we live and move and have our being in God. And the heart must be contrite before God, under a sense of inadequacy, under a sense of sin, in total dependence of His grace and mercy. Let us consider what guilty, vile, and corrupt creatures we are in the sight of God apart from Christ. Without Christ, we are nothing but the dust of the earth. We're nothing but a worm apart from Christ. The more we see our sin, the more we are clothed in humility. David prayed in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." And sixth, a holy person will earnestly seek to mortify the sin in his life. Paul writes in Romans 8:13, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." You'll die spiritually. You'll die without seeing the Lord. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Hebrews 12:1. After Paul's great discussion of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," it's in the analogy is a stadium, an Olympic stadium, an athletic stadium, "so great a cloud of witnesses that are encouraging him and cheering him on," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And finally, a holy person will earnestly seek to shun this world. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we have by no means exhausted all the areas of practical holiness. And there are probably many other graces that you've already thought about that you could add to this list. Pursuing holiness can easily be summarized as striving to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's earnestly endeavoring to keep God's will, to do Christ's will, and to live by His precepts. And all that we've talked about holiness is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And in short, following after holiness is following after Christ. And Christ tells us, "Without me, you can do nothing." All attempts to obtain holiness without Christ are futile. You'll run in vain. You'll labor in vain, and you'll end up a twofold child of hell. But Christ says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Christ is our sanctification if we abide in Him. Holiness is the result of a vital union with Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a high calling. God's demand for holiness is an exceeding high standard. It's a perfect standard. But would you expect anything less from a holy God? But the Lord has not left us alone. He's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And from this source comes our faith, His strength, and the enablement to live a consecrated life before God. Yes, it is true. Because of indwelling sin, we will never obtain to a perfect holiness. We'll never obtain to perfection in this life. But we are exhorted in our text to put all we have into it. Follow peace with all men and holiness, for without which no man shall see the Lord. To those of you outside of Christ, those in a state of unbelief, your pursuit of moral living, defined by this world, is nothing but self-righteousness. It's an attempt to merit favor with God. It's a doctrine of works. And you know nothing of the grace of God. You will perish forever in following after your own morality in your own strength. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, I encourage you, I urge you, to flee to Christ, to grab hold of Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, pray that you would glorify yourself in your word and that you sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.